Before we commence this evening's class, brethren and sisters, I've been asked to determine if everyone has, not everyone has, a coffee. This serves as a phrase, as I said earlier, for this evening's class, and we'd like to call upon our brother John Knowles then to deliver to us tonight's study on the title once again, How Shall We Escape If We Neglect So Great a Salvation? Brother John Knowles. Thank you.
Good evening, brethren and sisters, and our dear young people. Well, if you recall our last class, on that occasion we did an overview of verses 5 to 14 of Hebrews chapter 1, trying to set out the general ideas that Paul had in presenting these seven Old Testament quotations. And this evening we want to come back and consider them in some more detail. But I'd like, by way of introduction, just to review those opening verses, and in conjunction with the notes that you would have got tonight, would have received tonight, you'll have that paraphrase of chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. I would like to read it again, because, as we've said in previous studies, with the letters of Paul, the introduction, the salutation, the greetings, whatever you might like to call the opening section, is very, very important, because embodied into it is the whole message of the epistle. And in fact, I suppose it's true to say that we really don't understand the introduction until we finish studying the whole epistle. But trying to anticipate what is to come, we have this paraphrase of these opening verses, and without any comment on it, at least I don't think I'll make any comment on it, we'll just try and read it straight through and leave it at that as an introduction to those first four verses. God, who spoke long ago to our forefathers in the prophets, has at the close of this present epoch spoken once again, this time to us. That is, of course, to the Hebrew believers in the first century. Whereas all previous revelations were made piecemeal, they were diverse, they were in different places and at different times, by many methods and in many forms, through the ministries of successive prophets, now it has come to us in the greatest and most unique form of all, through his Son. This indeed is the climax of all God's manifestations to man. For the Son is the heir, who is to be Lord of all. And it was with this in view that God himself predetermined the times and the seasons and constituted the ages, so that from things not previously manifested, the things now seen have come to pass. The Son is the very radiance of God's glory, picking up the Hebrew word, the Shekinah glory, the glory of the presence as it existed in the tabernacle. He is the exact impression in every respect of all that comprises the essence of God himself, the perfect portrayal of his purpose and his character. He is the Word made flesh, and as such he is bearing everything forward to God's determined end, as all the power of God's words and utterances from the earliest time are realized in him. Through a life of perfect obedience, culminating in his death on the cross and then his resurrection to immortality, he has become the Christ, as we know from Acts chapter 2. He's become the Christ through his resurrection. And he obtained for us a cleansing from sin, for God's righteousness has been declared in him, in his death and in his resurrection. Not only so, but as a result of his ascension to heaven, he's become the Lord. Picking up the terms from Acts 2 again, as well as the Christ, and now sits on the right hand of the most exalted majesty in the heavens, officiating as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, an idea which will be picked up at great length in the body of the epistle. Where then does this place the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to all the messengers, bearing in mind that the word angel simply means a messenger. So we're saying whether they be mortal messengers, that is the prophets, or immortal, that is what we would commonly call the angels, whom God has sent in times past. Well, we acknowledge that they are all part of the divine family. But Jesus Christ has been exalted to a superiority over them, even as the name he has inherited is so much superior to theirs. They are all servants, but he is the Son bearing his Father's name, the firstborn of all creation, made higher than the kings of the earth. And we're going to keep repeating each week what we believe, brethren and sisters, is the basic, simple message of the epistle. The message of the epistle is to elevate Christ in our minds, and in so doing to focus our attention on the real issues of life. Brother Barry picked up this thought quite independent of Hebrews in his exhortation on Sunday morning, when he exhorted us to get back to basics. And we ought to see that the problem with the Hebrews, like so many of these Jewish believers in the first century, was that they were mistaking the shadow for the substance. And we're going to have to keep asking ourselves, are we really ministering today in shadowy things or in substantial things? And I'm not going to say anything more about it for a few moments. We'll wait till we get to chapter 2, when Paul is going to introduce four verses of exhortation, and he's going to throw the challenge out to us. He's going to ask us, are we, like these Hebrews, neglecting the great salvation that's been brought to us? We might be attending meetings, diligently working in the truth, doing all sorts of things, but we might be mistaking the shadow for the substance. And so that, we believe, is the message of the epistle, and it comes over very beautifully because it's going to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We then looked at a brief overview of the remaining verses of the chapter, of which you should also have there, probably the next bit of paper in your notes. And because we're going to consider each of these seven quotations in a certain amount of detail this evening, not a lot of detail, but a certain amount, as they would often say, we don't want to about the wood for the trees? Sometimes if they say you can't see the wood for the trees, it's all right to get down and study a verse, but if we can't see the verse in the overall argument, then of course it doesn't mean very much to us. So we've set out here once again this week, what is the overall argument? You'll notice, whether you're looking at the screen or at the piece of paper in front of you, that in fact there are these seven quotations here. They're Psalm 2 verse 7, Psalm 89 verse 26, Psalm 97 verse 7, Psalm 104 verse 4, Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7, Psalm 102 verses 25 to 27, and Psalm 110 verse 1. Just briefly, the thrust of the argument goes like this. Paul throws out the challenge to these people, comparing Christ with the angels. He says, tell me, did God ever address words like this to an angel? And he picks up two quotations, Psalm 2 verse 7 and 2 Samuel 7:14, or maybe Psalm 89 verse 26. Did he ever say either of those things to an angel? And the answer is no. But we want to go back a little later, shortly, and have a look at the power of those passages. Well then, not only was Christ declared to be Son even before he came into the world, which is what those two passages are doing, but when he comes again into the world, all the angels of God will worship him. Psalm 97 verse 7. Now he says, consider this contrast. And our next two quotes then stand out as a contrast. What did God say about the angels? He says the angels, their winds, their spirits, their fire, they're instruments in the Father's hand. They blow this way and that way. They devour, they destroy, they create. But they are servants. And they have the title ministers. What about Christ? Christ, be styled God. And we'll, of course, be caused to look at that particular passage, Psalm 45, fairly carefully. So the contrast between Psalm 104 and Psalm 45 is this. Psalm 104 says of the angels, they're ministers. Psalm 45 says of Christ, he is God. So why go back and follow something which was the ministration provided by angels when you've got one here before you who is God manifested in the flesh? Well, if Paul's aim was merely to prove that Christ as the Son was superior in every respect to the law given by angels, then he had already achieved this in these quotations. But he does want to go further. It's not just a matter of proving them wrong. It wasn't just a matter of saying, look, you Hebrew Christians who've gone back to the law, you're wrong. There's got to be more in it than that. So that's all he wanted to do. He'd done it. But through Christ, the law had been rendered obsolete and was to pass away. Therefore, the Hebrews must actually discard the old way of life, subject to laws and ordinances. Thus, speaking of that particular dispensation, the psalmist quotes, or rather Paul quotes the psalmist, I suppose we should say, in the words of Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. You might say it's a tricky one, because it appears to be speaking of God, yet Paul says it's speaking of Christ. We'll examine that. So he says, God created the Jewish heavens and the earth. God's going to take them away. It's God's decision. He put them there. He's going to take them away, but one thing is for sure, God remains forever. And I almost felt as though the composer of that first hymn, perhaps I should have said I felt that the composer of that first hymn might almost have taken his words from Hebrews 1. The immutability of God. The immutability, that means the unchangeableness, of Christ as the manifestation of God, is what Paul is going to be making out of all this. So we must put our confidence in the substance which is unchangeable, not in the shadow, which is a structure, an ecclesial organisation, families meeting together, whatever it might be, which is but a structure, maybe just a shadow. The substance is Christ, totally unchangeable. Thy years shall not fail. And the climax of the argument then is found in the question, to which there is only one answer. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And the answer is none. So that's the overview, and we did do that fairly quickly at the end of last class, and I think it's important, perhaps for those who weren't here, but even for those who were here, just to review the tenor of the argument. And whilst we won't have that up on the screen all the time, you might like to keep that by you, so that as we start to delve into each one of those seven quotes, we don't lose sight of what the overall message really is. And so then, as far as our aim for this evening's study is concerned, what we would like to do is to consider these seven Old Testament quotations, which are used by Paul in chapter 1, verses 5 to 14. We ought to look at them in detail. We want to note their context and their bearing on his argument in the epistle. We want to then consider the exhortation which comes to us. And that will principally come to the fore when we get to chapter 2. And I do hope to get to chapter 2, verse 4 this evening. There will be some allusions to exhortation, but essentially that's where it will come in. And then we will conclude with some exposition on those first four verses. So we'd like then to, together, look at these seven Old Testament quotations. You can refer now to the remainder of the notes. I'm not quite sure when you got the notes of pages 12, 13 and 14. Did you get those tonight? Anyway, whenever you got them, we'll be starting basically at page 12. And whilst I won't be exactly reading them, I might be at times, you may like to follow that in conjunction with the verse-by-verse exposition. Just before we do that, does anybody want to make any comment either on the paraphrase or on our overview, or have you discovered anything since last class which you think might be of benefit to others? that you'd like to pass on? All right, well, we assume then that the silence means that you would like to get on with tonight's study. So we're really looking at verses 5 to 14 of chapter 1, which is based upon seven Old Testament quotations. I don't know whether all of you have done this exercise, but it's certainly one of the most valuable of the Bible marking exercises, and that is to go through the New Testament and to identify Old Testament quotes. Not just, of course, in Hebrews, but right through the New Testament. And if you haven't done that, then, of course, it would be a good thing to do. Which reminds me, too, that I think somewhere there in those notes you might have got a copy of a marked up page. It's not meant to be the last word in how to mark up Hebrews, but it's a suggestion, and you'd probably be better reading a bit of paper in front of you than that one. I have really condensed what I think is the substance of the notes which we've handed out into the margin of a fairly conventional Oxford wide margin Bible. And even if it only applies to the young ones, they might like to think about what we've done here. In verses 1 through to 4, I've put the substance of the argument, but not the paraphrase. In fact, what I've done is inserted four pages in here. The first three are from the notes, which is the breakdown of the book, the outline of the epistle, and I've put the paraphrase, and you can see that it takes up a fair bit of that page, the paraphrase of verses 1 to 4 there. So that verses 1 to 4 in the margin here are really based upon the more detailed notes. I made a decision, though, that over on this side, that in verses 5 to 14, I would put that other set of notes which we just had up, you know, that one there. Having made that decision, just to put this overall argument in, it means to say then that I haven't left any room for a detailed exposition on any of the verses. What I thought I could do, I haven't in all cases yet, but I think I will do it, is refer back to these actual places for the exposition. So rather than, say, expound Psalm 97, verse 7 here, put the notes back in Psalm 97. I don't know whether it's a change in approach as one changes or gets older or does something or other, but I am finding that in Bible marking, that for myself it is much more useful for me to have down there the tenor of the argument rather than the specific details on the specific words. Probably, though, for most of our young ones, it's still going to be important for them to note the meanings of words. Perhaps by now the meanings of many of those words are now obvious to me, or I've got the notes somewhere else. But you may want to disagree with this decision, and that is I've taken up all of that column down there to simply put the summary of Paul's argument in those verses with virtually no exposition on that at all. The marked up page is just given to you as something to observe and to disagree with, by all means, because we must have our own style of making notes, because it's got to reflect our own ideas, our own personality for that matter. All right, well then, what we're saying is that we're going to look at each one of these quotations in a certain amount of detail. Remember the argument then, as far as the first quote was concerned, reminding ourselves of the argument. The first two quotes are really linked together. Paul throws out the challenge to his readers, did God ever address these words to an angel? Now, we've got to ask ourselves the question, why did he pick Psalm 2 and, say, 2 Samuel 7? What have those two quotes got in common? And yet, why did he need two quotes? Because obviously there must be some difference in them. You can't be wrong, so why don't you have a go at suggesting an answer? Anyone got a thought, even if it's only at a superficial level at this stage, as to what there might have been in these two quotes? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. and I will be his father and he shall be my son. Well, what's the first obvious thing that comes to us that those two quotes both say?
One supports the other.
One supports the other. What's the expression, though, that is obviously common to both of them? My son. So that's essentially what he's saying. Now, that's very simple, but it's obvious, and most simple truths are obvious anyway. So both of them are talking about Messiah, Christ, Jesus, Emmanuel, Michael, you know, all the various titles that exist. These two verses are more specifically saying he's my son. Did God ever say that to an angel? And the answer is no. Well, is that all that Paul is trying to say in those verses? The answer is no. Well, we might need to perhaps look at the verses themselves, that is Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, to pick up the difference. But would anyone like to suggest, because I think it's always good if we get some other comments, because it broadens the perspective of things. It's very narrow if one person's giving you their total view on it. Any suggestions as to what else those two quotes have in common? Graham, you've caused me a problem. I said, what have those two got in common? And you told me what's different. But actually, in so doing, you've really told me what's common. That probably sounds very confusing. Say the first one again. What does the first one say?
The first one refers to that my son's name by the book refers to the inheritance that you receive.
Okay, let's throw out a question, and we're going to, of course, turn to these passages in a moment. But what, when he says, this day have I begotten thee, which day is he speaking of? The day of his birth? The day of his resurrection? The day of his return to take up his kingship? A superficial reading would say, well, it's got to be the day of his birth. No, it doesn't have to be at all. And that's why we're going to have to examine the context of that psalm. So you're right. Psalm 2 is speaking about his future inheritance when he sits on Yahweh's throne. Let's go and look at it before we anticipate the next one. Come to Psalm 2 and we'll pick up very quickly what the theme of this psalm is, because it's a very well-known one anyway. And we're going to, and I'm talking perhaps now to the younger ones, we're going to learn now a very important rule. That whenever we see an Old Testament quotation anew, we must go back and examine the context. Because the context will often throw a totally different light on what we think the writer in the New Testament is saying. Look, there's Psalm 2. We don't have to read it through. We know what it's all about. It's speaking about the time when Christ is going to be enthroned in Zion. You know, the nations are raging and the people imagine a vain thing. You come down to verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And Christ has never yet sat as king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh hath said unto me. And here comes the quote. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now the context of the quote is in the context of Christ entering into his inheritance as king. And yet the psalmist says, this day have I begotten thee. You might like to note with interest, and I think this is probably in our notes anyway, that in Acts chapter 13 and verses 32 to 34, that particular quotation is referred to, and it's referred to in the context of Christ's resurrection. So you see, what we've got to do when we come to the scriptures is to be able to expand our horizons to take in as much as possible of what God is trying to convey to us. You know, that's what God is trying to do to us anyway, isn't he? As Brother Thomas says, the deity delights in stimulating the intellect of his creation. In our carnal simplicity, by which I mean our fleshly simplicity, we come along and we say, that verse says, this day have I begotten thee. That means it was the day when Jesus was begotten of God, and then a few months later he came to the birth. Well, that's how the mind of the flesh would see it. And if we read the Bible from the mind of the flesh, we're not going to see much in the Bible at all. But when we start to see the way in which the New Testament writers quote it, we start to say, hey, there's more in this verse. We're not going to turn up Acts 13, but in Acts 13, the speaker there is telling us that that verse was fulfilled at his resurrection. Paul in Hebrews is now telling us it has relationship to his kingship, because after all, that's what the Psalm's about. Now, without making it any more complicated, because it's not really complicated, our problem is our inability to be able to take in the whole ambit of what God is talking about in the Scriptures, and we'll never, this side of the kingdom, even do more than scratch the surface. But we've got to at least try to scratch the surface, not just run across the surface. Let's get underneath the surface. Psalm 2 is about Jesus Christ coming as King, and in the day when he comes as King, that's the day when he'll be really seen as Son in the fullest sense. Yes, Jesus was Son. He was Son of God when he was born of Mary. None of us are sons of God yet. We know from our Roman study, don't we? Romans 8 tells us that we can be children of God now, but we are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And so sonship for us will only come when Christ has returned. And there is a sense, therefore, too, in which Christ himself will only be seen to be Son of God in the fullest sense when he comes back to reign. So what's Paul got in mind in Hebrews? Paul's got in mind in Hebrews to point out to these Hebrew believers who were wanting to go back to the law which was given through the hand of angels. You are now related to the only individual who's ever been called my son. And do you know what he said about my son? Do you know what God said about my son in Psalm 2? He says, I'm going to give you the nations for your inheritance. You're related to that one who's going to rule this world. And that's the day when his sonship will be seen in the fullest sense. So there's a power then in that first quote, because it relates us to the future inheritance, which after all, Graham, is exactly what you said. It's the future inheritance embodied in this quotation, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now what do our notes say in case we've skipped anything? In context, it is speaking about the time when Christ shall receive the nations as the inheritance rightly due to him, because he is the only begotten Son of God. This was never said to any of the angels, because their work is to assist as serving agents, to minister unto those, both Christ and the saints, who are to be heirs of salvation. The day of which he speaks does not have to be isolated to one event, but can be applied with equal force to the day of his birth of Mary, Luke 1:35, the day of his resurrection when he was declared to be Son of God with power, Romans 1 verse 4, and we're going to look at that after we've done our 2 Samuel 7 quote, and more specifically in the context of this psalm and the following quotation from 2 Samuel 7, the day when he enters into his inheritance as king in his father's kingdom. So summarising them, we're saying the quote from Psalm 2 is showing to us that not merely is Jesus Son of God by birth, but he's going to be Son of God with power when he reigns. And that's the one that we are related to. Did God ever say that to an angel, you Hebrews? The answer is no. 2 Samuel 7, promises to David. We all know them so well. What does it say? I will be his father, he shall be my son. We hardly even need to turn that one up, because we could ask our youngest ones here, what's the main theme of the promises to David? You know, we go through it, don't we? The promise in Eden was the promise of personal salvation. The promise to Abraham was the promise of a land. The promise to David, the promise of a throne. So there it is. It's all to do with a throne. So the second then of our two quotes has in common, Graham, and this is the question you should have answered, it has in common with the first one that they both have to do with Christ's reigning upon his Father's throne. And when he is sitting upon that throne in Zion, says Psalm 2, or in Jerusalem, as would be the context of 2 Samuel 7, in that day he will be seen to be really Son. So we make the point then that the two quotes have in common not just the fact that God declared him to be Son, but that he would be seen to be Son of God with power in the day when he reigns in Zion. Well, what's the difference between the two quotes? Because you don't need two quotes to prove anything, and the Bible doesn't usually waste words. It doesn't. If it's made its point once, it doesn't make the same point again. Unless, of course, it's poetry, and then sometimes it does repeat it, but then in different words. This isn't poetry. What do we learn about Christ in Psalm 2 that's different from what we learn about him in 2 Samuel 7? Well, let's go to our Romans 1 quote, because I think that gives us the clue. Both of these quotations speak about the time when Christ assumes sonship in the fullest sense. But Christ has a twofold role, doesn't he? In its simple way of putting it, we would say he's Son of God and Son of Man. Is that a little bit of a clue as to what these two quotes might have, not just so much in common, but in contrast? Romans chapter 1. It's speaking about Jesus Christ. We're told in the first two verses that Paul is called unto this gospel, and this gospel, verse 3 says, concerns his Son, notice the term Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made seed, or son of David, if you like, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And I submit, therefore, that Psalm 2 speaks about Jesus Christ as Son of God with power. I'm going to give him power over the nations. He's going to dash them in pieces. He's the Son of God, Psalm 2. He's certainly the Son of God in 2 Samuel 7, because God says, he is my son. But the main body of those promises tells David that he's going to be your son, David. And why the son of David here in Romans 1? Because, of course, the context is it's got to be a throne. So we're suggesting then that the two quotes have in common the term my son. They are both set in a context of his sonship at the time when he comes as king. But what they possibly have as a difference is that Psalm 2 is more emphasising that he is the Son of God with power. 2 Samuel 7 is telling us that he is the seed of David. So he is the manifestation of God, he's the representative of man. And there he is, that perfect combination of God and man. So I think from just that scratching of the surface, we see that when Paul uses Old Testament quotes, he doesn't just say, well, let's find a quote that's got the word son in it and get out his concordance and find a couple of quotes and say, well, these two will do. They're well-known ones, and put them in. Now, obviously, we know he doesn't do that. His knowledge of the scripture says this quote's going to go right the way through to these people's problems. And really, brethren and sisters, we can't go much further than that at this stage. Maybe if we ever get to finishing Hebrews 13, we might come back and say, hey, I think I can see a lot more in those two quotes now. I think we will. A lot more. But for the moment, I think that's covered about as much as I would want to say on it, but I certainly would invite any other comments if you have them.
Psalm 2 is purely built on destroying the nations first.
Yes, as you rightly say, Psalm 2 starts in, you know, quiet are the nations rage. It's as though Christ is there and Armageddon is building up. All right, let's move on then to our third quotation. I don't think there was anything further in the notes there. I think that's probably covered about as much as we would like to say. Now, the third quotation is Psalm 97, verse 7. But I'd like to make a comment on the actual text of Hebrews. So we would go back to Hebrews chapter 1. There are alternative translations to this verse, and I prefer some of the alternatives to the one here in the King James Version, and see if you agree with the suggestion. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 says, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith." Now the "and again" almost sounds like saying, well, I've given you two arguments, here's another one. So you could read it through from verse 5 like this. "Under which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again." Now, it's a trick, isn't it? It almost looks as though he's building one quote upon another quote upon another quote to make the same point. But if you observe the notes at the top of page 13, well, perhaps we better start from the bottom of page 12. The sense of this verse is different in some other translations, inasmuch as the word "again" is connected with the phrase "he bringeth again into the world," rather than "he saith again." Rotherham translates it as, "but whensoever he again introduceth the first begotten into the habitable earth, he saith." So really, the "again" appears to be related more to when Christ comes again, rather than Paul saying, "I'm saying something again." Have we got any other translations there that support that idea? Be quiet if they don't, I suppose. No, let's be honest about it. Do we have any other translations there tonight? Geoffrey, what's Revised Version, is it? Can you mouth it? Oh, I'm not that good on lip reading. Does it bear out what Rotherham says? Oh, he's nodding. All right, so the Revised Version supports that one. No others tonight? What happened to all the NASBs and those that used to be around? It's gone. Stuart, what didn't you have? You got it there? And does it agree with? Well, he's writing something in there and I'm reading it back to front. "And." It says "and." Does it agree with Rotherham, basically? All I want to know is yes or no. Yes, okay. So the NASB, the Revised Version, Rotherham, and I think you find most of the other translations appear to suggest that the "again" is referring to the return of Christ. Now, this is important, you see, because what he says then, and this is the sort of translation we picked up here, and that's another one again, this might be the NIV. No one with an NIV tonight? Huh? You got an NIV. Does that what the NIV says? When he again bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said? Oh, "and again when God bringeth." Oh, I see. Yeah, that's similar to NASB. NASB and NIV are very, very similar. All right, well, I don't know where I got this one from now. Maybe I'm... "When he again bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him." So now the argument is that not only is Christ superior to angels because he is the Son, but the time is going to come when all the angels of God will worship him. Let's have a look at Psalm 97. And I'm sure that many of you will want to go and spend more time on some of these Old Testament quotes, because it's quite intriguing how Paul can interpret these psalms to convey the message which he's conveying in Hebrews. Well, let's just pick it up from the opening verses. The hills melted like wax, verse 5. The heavens declare his righteousness, verse 6. And then we get the statement, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, worship him all ye Elohim. And Paul takes the last part of verse 7 and says, that psalm proves that when Christ comes again into the world, all the angels of God will worship him. Now the psalm actually speaks of Yahweh reigning, doesn't it? But this, of course, is really the Son bearing his Father's name. At that time, we're told here, all the Elohim will be subject unto him. Now, I think there would be an argument to suggest that the Elohim here, the mighty ones, could refer in a sense to the mighty ones of the nations. You know, worship him, all ye mighty ones of the nations. But Paul says, even though it might mean that, it means all mighty ones, including even the angels of God. And therefore, he doesn't take the word Elohim across. He takes across the idea, and he calls them angels. Because by the time we get to the New Testament, the word angels generally comes to be the common word used of these beings. As we've said in the Old Testament, we need to be careful. Elohim are the beings who are powerful to create, to manipulate, and to destroy. Angels, on the other hand, are the same beings when they come as messengers. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament isn't quite as specific, and it generally talks about angels. So, in order then that you mightn't misunderstand Paul, or that the Hebrews mightn't misunderstand him, he says Psalm 97 is talking about when Christ comes again into the world, this first begotten, at that time all the mighty ones will bow down to him, even the mighty ones in heaven, the angels of God. So think how great this man is. And I suggest that you may like to have a look at Psalm 97 a bit more closely later on, but we won't at the moment. So the first two quotes then are related to the fact that he's going to be king. The third quote says, well, when he comes as king, all mighty ones, including the angels of God, will worship him. Now he says, consider this contrast. He says, you compare what God says about the angels through the psalmist in Psalm 104 with what God says about Christ in Psalm 45. Psalm 104 is an interesting one, and I haven't got a definitive answer for you as to what I think this particular verse means. You'll need to make up your own mind on this one. I'll tell you what the issue is. Psalm 104 is the first quote, of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Well, there it is, Psalm 104, bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honour and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. Now, I'm going to suggest that if we have some other translations here tonight, you're going to have some quite different translations of that verse. You're going to have things like, who maketh his angels winds. Or you're going to have, who maketh the winds his messengers. Am I right in saying the NIV's got that? Who maketh the winds his messengers. And I've got to admit myself that when you read the context of those verses through, it seems more in context that the subject of verse 4 is not angels, but winds. You see, he's been talking about the heavens and the beams of his chambers in the waters and the clouds of his chariots, and he walketh upon the wings of the winds, and he makes the winds his messengers, his ministers a flaming fire. It seems more correct to interpret it, like, say, the NIV and maybe some others have done, that the subject is the wind. But as we know, the word wind and spirit, they are the same word, ruach in the Hebrew and pneuma in the Greek. However, whatever you or I might like to think, Paul says that that verse means who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. Now, it could well be that the translators of the Old Testament, knowing what Paul had said, translated this verse in keeping with Paul. It's quite possible they would do that. But whatever the case, Paul has picked up what he considers to be the message that he wants to take out of that verse without destroying the context. And furthermore, as we know, when you get to the end of Hebrews chapter 1, he picks up that word spirits and he says, who maketh his angel spirits, his ministers a flame of fire, in this verse, becomes, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Obviously picking up the idea from here. Well then, what do we understand by a ministering spirit? Well, we haven't got to chapter 1 verse 14 yet, but this is where the basis is. So, as we said in earlier classes, I do want to aim this at a level of the person who knows the least about Hebrews, and we want to keep it simple and yet not dodge the issue. Other translations suggest that it can be something like, he makes the winds his messengers. And what's the next part of the verse say? He makes the winds his messengers. Flames of fire his servants. So you see how it's reversed it? He makes the winds his messengers. He makes the flames of fire his servant. So it's taking the natural aspects of creation and says, winds are like God's messengers, flames of fire are like his servants. Well, then Paul puts it the other way, and he says, God's ministers are like winds, or spirits. God's messengers are like spirits, God's ministers are like flames of fire. And when you think about it, that, of course, is what the angels are. They are the ministers, as we said in the last class. They have no will of their own. A comment which might have seemed surprising initially, but they are so totally part of deity himself that they totally reflect his mind. They're not robots as such, but they go forth and they work at his behest, and they can perform the work like the wind and the flame would do in natural creation, so they can in the spiritual creation. So they are not just merely spirit beings in the sense that they are immortal, but they are, and this is the point now that Paul is going to make, winds and flames are transient things. They come and go. And that's what the angels are in respect to this creation. They appear at times, they don't appear at other times. They come and go. They're like flames, they're like winds. Because Paul is actually contrasting these two quotations. So, well, whilst he says he makes his angel spirits, his ministers a flame of fire, on the surface it sounds as though he's elevating the angels. What he's really saying is that the angels are like flames and like winds. They are titled ministers. But what about the sun? Well, he goes to Psalm 45, where the sun is addressed as, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So you see, he's really trying to make a real stark contrast. As great as the angels are, and we're quite correct in saying that the angels are spirits, but the contrast here between these two passages is that the angels are but ministers who are like flames of fire. In fact, we pick it up to some extent down the bottom here. Thus he concludes that the angels, like the wind and the fire, you see, I'm picking up the idea from this psalm back here, are servants of the deity sent forth as ministering spirits, whereas the role of the Son is one of permanence to provide the way of reconciliation and salvation for man. You've probably got some things you want to think about in Psalm 104. But for the moment then, we say that the message that Paul is bringing out is that the angels are like winds and like fire, but the Son, on the other hand, bears the title God. Now, let's look at Psalm 45 because the suggestion is that the angels are seen to be transient, and not only do they come and go, they are seen and they're not seen, but their work is to conclude when Christ returns. And Paul's going to make that point in Hebrews 2, unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come. So don't put your trust in angels. They are ministering spirits. Don't forget they're there, he says. But they're not part of the way of salvation, which is in Christ. Now you come to Psalm 45. Again, another well-known quotation. Just pick up the verses. Verses 6 and 7. Thy throne, O Elohim, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness, hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Oh, Paul's going to take a lot out of that in time to come. When we get to chapter 2, he's going to talk about these fellows and that sort of thing. But just for the moment, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. I wonder if anyone knows the answer to this. If this first quote about the angels is to show that the Hebrews were placing their confidence in something that was transient like the wind and the flame, but by contrast, Jesus is spoken of as God, whose throne is for ever and ever, does anybody know anything interesting about the expression for ever and ever? I think it's the last days of Judah's commonwealth. Brother Thomas makes some comments on that. Seen that chart before, if nowhere else, at least in Eureka anyway, where Brother Thomas, quite correctly of course, points out to us that in the Hebrew there is a word olam, which we don't have written on here, but it's equivalent to the Greek word aeon, and it signifies a period of time. Period of time with a beginning and an end, so that you've got the antediluvian aeon, the period before the flood. You've got the Mosaic aeon, or olam. And then you've got the period here, the millennium, which is often described as the age of the ages. So that, generally speaking, in the Old Testament, when we read, say, in Daniel chapter 7, that the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever, a reading of the English would say, well, that's going to mean eternity. And as Brother Thomas rightly expounds that, it doesn't mean eternity at all. It just says that the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom for the olam, even the olam of olams, translated in the English, forever, even forever and ever. Should be for the age, even the age of the ages. Okay, so we've got that very clear. When we go to Psalm 45, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever, is a different expression. The expression in the Hebrew, as close as I can get without trying to put all the little words in between, is in thy throne, O God, is for the olam and the ad. The second word ever is a different word from the first word. And I understand it occurs about 19 times, and I brought along Englishman's tonight, and you might like to look at it later on to see where this word ad occurs. It's the word, it's number 5703, by the way, 5703 in Strong's, and that's the word ad. It does occur a lot in the Psalms, and it seems to be, I haven't studied all of them in detail, but it does seem to have the idea of being very much associated with God and his throne. The word ad actually means the beyond, but it has the idea of perpetuity, something that is going on forever and ever. So whereas it is normal to talk about the future in the terms of the kingdom being forever and ever, simply meaning for the age of the ages, in Psalm 45 it is one of the fewer places where it says, thy throne, O God, is for the kingdom age and forever. Well, that's a very brief look at that theme, but see what it's doing as far as Paul's argument is concerned. it's really pushing these two quotes way apart, isn't it? As great as the angels are, they're only winds, they're only flame, they're only transient. They're part of that shadowy institution of things. They're part of our ecclesial organisation that we can't trust in. You know the sense in which I mean that. We don't get salvation because of our organisation, because of our activities, because of the meetings we attend, because of the work we do, even good work. That's not what salvation is all about. Salvation is embodied in our identification with that Christ-like disposition, because that will last forever. And so these quotes, and you can see that if you're going to do it thoroughly, we're going to have to spend a lot of time going back and looking at those Old Testament quotes, which we won't do. But quote 4 and quote 5 are separating, contrasting the role of the angels from the role of Christ, and in a simple expression, the angels are the servants with the title ministers, Psalm 104, Christ is the Son with the title God. And because it's the throne of God, that will be forever and eternity. Well, that leaves us two quotes. The sixth one, Psalm 102. You remember the comment we've made, and you've got it in your notes there, that Paul's aim was merely to prove that Christ as Son was superior in every respect to the law given by angels, then he'd already achieved this in the quotations, but he wants to go further. Through Christ, the law had been rendered obsolete and was to pass away. Therefore, the Hebrews must actually discard the old way of life subject to laws and ordinances. Thus, speaking of that dispensation, the psalmist says, Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. By the way, just on that previous couple of quotes, there are some notes on page 14 and 15, which you may like to look at your leisure, which I won't touch in the class because I think all the information is there. But this next quote, the sixth one, I think for simplicity's sake, I'll stick fairly close to the notes here, and it might be the best way of covering it. Page 16. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The context of the words in Psalm 102, especially verses 13 to 16, shows that this does not refer to the creation of the physical world described in Genesis 1, but rather it refers to that world of which the Messiah is the creator. It commenced when Yahweh established Israel as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation through the covenant given at Mount Sinai. The Jewish heavens and earth so constituted were to pass away, but they will be replaced by new heavens and earth wherein dwells righteousness, the kingdom of God on earth, which will be established forever under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the sense that Christ is the manifestation of Yahweh, it can be claimed that this is a work of Messiah, even though he was not personally present when the work commenced. I could imagine some having difficulty grasping that. I think, if I can recall correctly, I first came to grips with that when we were studying Revelation some years ago, and I came to realise that the book of Revelation is all about God manifestation. You're not so much identifying individuals as you are identifying a work to be done. That same work might be done by different individuals, or an individual might do several different types of work. Where you've got one individual or one group of individuals doing several types of work, in the apocalypse there will be different symbols, so that the saints can be the four living ones, the 24 elders, the redeemed, the bride. It's all the same group in different aspects of manifestation. On the other hand, one particular work of manifestation can be done by several individuals, and therefore those individuals will all bear the same title or name. That's what God manifestation is all about. So when Christ comes to perform the will of his Father, he can say, I and my Father are one. Thomas can look at him and say, my Lord and my God. That wasn't God, the second person of a Trinity, standing there, but it was as much God
in the sense of what God wanted to reveal in that man as what would be embodied in God himself. It was the character that was seen there. So this particular quote from Psalm 102 is saying that God created the Jewish heavens and earth. God's going to cause them to pass away. Paul, however, attributes this to the work of Christ. Thou, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. So when he is talking to Christ, he's talking about Christ as the manifestation of Yahweh. It was really Yahweh that did it. Christ, however, was going to be the one that would take it away. But he doesn't take it away as Christ, he takes it away as Yahweh. We feeling like we want to shake our heads and say, you know, can we take that slowly? This is what God manifestation is all about. It's the crux of the Bible. It's why the churches don't understand the Bible. It's why the churches come up with the Trinity. It's why the churches come up with pre-existence. Because they don't understand God manifestation. We've got to understand God manifestation. Don't write it off and say it's an unintelligible mystery. That's Helpless Israel page 4, isn't it? It's not an unintelligible mystery. God's given it to us to understand. We've got to exercise our minds to understand it. If we do that prayerfully, we will understand it. So this verse speaks of a work of Yahweh, which was commenced by Yahweh himself, doubtless through the angels, but will be concluded by Yahweh through the Lord Jesus Christ. So thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. It's the Jewish heavens. It's that system which is to pass away. They shall perish. So once again, notice the contrast. You Hebrew Christians, you're following a way of life, a law, a system, an ordinance, a group of ordinances. They're all going to perish. But what about Christ? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. What does he say here? But thou remainest. They shall all wax old as dust a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Can we see, at least in its simplicity now, but a little bit more expanded on last class, what is being brought out in these quotes here? The contrast between the angels, as great as they are, but they're transient. The law that they brought is going to pass away. Yes, it was created by Yahweh, but it will be taken away. But one thing will be forever and ever and ever, and that is the Son. Because the Son is God. And let us never forget what Zechariah 14 says, that Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yahweh and his name one. And that will not just embody the Father and the Son, but us as well. And that means that we will be forever and ever associated with the Father. But of course the kingdom itself will only last for 1,000 years. So the climax of the argument is found in the question to which there is only one answer. To which of the angels did he say at any time, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And the answer is, well, of course, he said it to none of them. You know something? I'm not going to make any comment on Psalm 110, because if we're permitted, God willing, to continue our studies before Christ returns and get through to somewhere near the end of the book, you're going to be hearing a lot about Psalm 110. But he's put it there deliberately. Because Psalm 110 didn't just say, I'm going to make your enemies your footstool, but it goes on to say, and you're going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever. What about the Aaronic priesthood? Going to pass away. What about the Mosaic law? Going to pass away. What about the Jewish heavens and earth? They're going to be folded up like a vesture. But the Son, and everything he stands for, including his priesthood, is an everlasting one. And that's going to be the great bulk of the book of Hebrews, and therefore it's with great significance that he picks up Psalm 110, which we won't dare to comment on at this stage, but just note that he's introduced it here. Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage of Scripture in the New Testament. It's quoted more than any other passage from the Old Testament. And a large part of it is in Hebrews. Now, I haven't left myself very much time, but I would like to just pick up some of the thoughts from chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, because I do think that it brings this now down to us. We could go away and say, well, that's all very well. We've learned a little bit about how Christ was superior to the angels, but I believe that all along. What's in it as far as helping me change my way of life? Well, when we go to Hebrews chapter 2, It says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So, we've got there then this challenge. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. If you glance back in your notes, you'll find the summary of the book. You'll probably read it more clearly from your notes than from the screen. But you know there's three pages that are entitled an outline of the Epistle to the Hebrews. When you look at that, it's back on page 4 actually, but just for the moment you might pick it up well enough from here. You'll notice that every now and again we have an insertion like exhortation. And here is our first one. It's usually put in italics. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. A digressionary exhortation. I see one here. Chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Exhortation. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Exhortation. And they become more frequent as they go on. And as we get towards the end of the book, it's almost all exhortation. So he'll break into his argument to put in an exhortation. And I wanted to just briefly comment on this, because when we come back in our next class, All Being Well, to chapter 2, verse 5, he picks up the argument that he left off at the end of chapter 1. So these four verses are what we would call a digressionary, that is a digression. He moves away from his subject in order to insert the exhortation. Now, what is the exhortation? Well, he's telling us we've got to give more earnest heed, lest at any time we should let these things slip. You'll notice on page 17 of your notes that we've got a list there of all the places where the word lest occurs. Just there for observation at the moment. But you see, it's a word of warning. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart. Lest any of you be hardened. Lest any of you should do this. So the first of these lests is, let us give them more earnest heed, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now what's the challenge to us? Well, how can we let things slip? There's a very interesting quote there on page 17 under the heading, we should let them slip. Because the expression means to glide by, to pass by, to slip away. Barclay, in his paraphrase, says, otherwise we may well be like a ship which drifts past the harbour to shipwreck. And on reading that, before looking up the words, I thought, oh, he's really allowed himself some poetic license there, but he hasn't. It's actually embodied in those words. Because Brother Carter makes the comment that the figure indicates the peril of being caught in a tide of temptation which would carry them away from their moorings. All the habits and associations of their former life tended to draw them back to the law. So what we're saying is this. Is it possible that we can let these things slip? To hark back to our last class, to hark back to Brother Barry's exhortation. What are the ways in which we can be mistaking the shadow for the substance? What are the ways in which we can be fooling ourselves, like these Hebrews were, in keeping the law and neglecting so great salvation? I was going to call for some suggestions. I won't, because our time is virtually gone. I've listed a few here, and you might like to think about them, and if the presider gives us 5 minutes for questions at the end, you can comment at that stage. I think they come under three headings: personal, family, and ecclesial. What are the legitimate things that we may do? But if we elevate them to the real things, the important things, the basics, we could be like these ships that are going to miss that harbour. Oh yes, we're sailing along, but we're not sure what we're aiming for. How can we mistake the shadow for the substance? Bible study merely for the purpose of preparing a class. Could be like that, couldn't it? What have I achieved for myself in preparing this class tonight? what's the brother achieved for himself in preparing the exhort on the Sunday? Was it just a job to be done, and the job becomes an end in itself, and one lists off all of the appointments or talks or whatever and thinks, well, I've done 99 talks this year, whatever the figure might be. I always think it's a very dangerous thing to do, to start adding up, because it can lead you into trouble. It doesn't prove anything. But mistaking study for doing a task as being an end in itself. Bible marking is an end in itself. Now, our young ones, they diligently, generally speaking, do their Bible marking for, was it Haggai at the moment, for the next weekend, and First of Peter for the youth conference. Let's make sure that that Bible marking is not an end in itself. It's there to stimulate our minds. Doesn't matter how many Bibles we've marked up. If it hasn't done something to develop the Christ-like spirit, then we're mistaking the shadow for the substance. Secretarial and similar duties to the exclusion of study. Well, my role in the ecclesia is to, Calvin's the one to pick on, to look after the finance. And that's my role in the ecclesia, and I'm going to get into the kingdom because I've been a finance brother. Now, I know Calvin wouldn't say that, so it's safe to pick on him. But we've got to make sure that that's not our attitude. Someone's got to do those jobs, and I think it's a pity that someone has to do those jobs. And I think as an ecclesia, wherever we are, we've got to make sure that we keep those sort of things down to a minimum so that we're not bogged down with mundane duties which destroy spirituality. It's easy to mistake the shadow for the substance. Even things like practical assistance to brethren and the ecclesia, which, as important as it is not a substitute. And I keep using the word Bible study. You know what I mean by Bible study? It means that we're getting God's word into our minds and we're developing a Christ-like disposition. So all of those things could be just the same as the Hebrews who were trying to keep the law. They were mistaking the shadow for the substance. We could do it in our family lives. Providing for our family in the flesh in material things, neglecting our responsibility to them in spiritual things. Yes, we've got to look after our families, but spiritual food is, well, even more important than natural food, although we all acknowledge we have to have natural food. Providing for our family in the flesh, in material and spiritual things, and neglecting our responsibility to the members of the family of God. And we can justify it because we are told that we must care for our families. But let's not mistake the shadow for the substance. And if we were to move into the ecclesial realm, well, assuming that any work in the ecclesia is a passport into the kingdom independent of Bible study. I think we can all examine ourselves, and you can see that I'm not making any thrusts at any particular individual, any particular organisation. They're just blanket statements, and I certainly don't have any in mind. And I think we can all see that there is the danger that any one of us could become so involved in some particular activity, as good as it is, and we can be like that ship that just goes right past the harbour. Those Hebrews weren't necessarily wicked people. There's no suggestion, at least early in the book, that they were wicked. Maybe some hints later on that some were losing sight of the truth, because it is possible that once we lose sight of what the real truth is about and it just becomes a job, then our level of spirituality could manifest itself in a lower level of morality as well. That I think is a real possibility. So there's the exhortation we would like to finish on. We're obviously going to have to come back at some stage and pick up some more about the angels as ministering spirits, but Paul hasn't finished with the angels yet. He's going to pick up some more about them in the latter part of chapter 2. But can we perhaps then acknowledge the fact that we, therefore, who have come to a knowledge of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, ought to give the more earnest heed, lest, as says Mr. Barclay, we may be well like a ship which drifts past the harbour to shipwreck. Let us recognise then, brethren and sisters, what the substance of the truth is all about, and apply our minds individually and collectively to that word of God, that when Christ does come, he will recognise that reflection of himself in each and every one of us.